Matthew chapter 8, verses 18 through 27. You might notice that initially I had said that I would do Matthew chapter 8, 18 through 22. But as I started preparing the sermon, I realized that it would make more sense to go through verse 27. We're returning, of course, to the Gospel of Matthew. We've been going through it and had taken a little break. We had gone through early part of Jesus' life, John the Baptist, the Sermon on the Mount then, kind of an example of his teaching that he taught the crowds. Now we're in a portion where it's mostly speaking of his miraculous work, where now he is building up faith in himself, revealing who he is. His mercy, his power, and we see some of that today. First, though, we see an account of two disciples, or two people who wish to be his disciples, and then see them follow Jesus into a storm. So turn with me to, if you're not there already, Matthew 8, 18 through 27, and let me go ahead and read it. "Now when Jesus saw a crowd around him, he gave orders to go over to the other side. And a scribe came up and said to him, 'Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go.' And Jesus said to him, 'Foxes have holes, and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head.' Another of the disciples said to him, 'Lord, let me first go and bury my father.' And Jesus said to him, 'Follow me, and leave the dead to bury their own dead.' And when he got into the boat, his disciples followed him. And behold, there arose a great storm on the sea, so that the boat was being swamped by the waves. But he was asleep. And they went and woke him, saying, 'Save us, Lord, we are perishing.' And he said to them, 'Why are you afraid, O you of little faith?' Then he rose and rebuked the wind and the sea, and there was a great calm. And the men marveled, saying, 'What sort of man is this, that even winds and sea obey him?'" This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Dear Father, we do thank you and praise you for giving us a knowledge of the gospel, giving a revelation of the Son you have sent to redeem us, your Jesus Christ. And we pray, Father, for a blessing upon this word that we have read, as well as the preaching, that it would faithfully bring out what you would intend us to learn this day, that we might follow your Son and receive an entrance and continue walking in the kingdom of heaven and to enjoy all its fruits. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So the theme in this text, in both sections of the text, is that of following Jesus. First, they're talking about following Jesus. "I will follow you," or "follow me." And then they follow him. They follow him into the boat, and they see where Jesus leads them. So the theme here is, what is it to follow Jesus? Is following Jesus like following someone on Facebook or Instagram or Twitter? Is it like following someone that way? Or is it maybe more like going to a university to study under a particular professor that you're interested in? Maybe that's a little closer. Or is it maybe like Robin Hood had a band of merry men who followed him, who were loyal to him? You might get a little bit of it as well. But what is it to follow Jesus? What does it mean, "I have decided to follow Jesus"? It's a major theme in the gospel, and it's particularly a theme in our text. And, you know, on the surface level, it seems kind of obvious what it meant. It meant that they literally followed him. They went where he went. It's a little more nuanced for us, but even in Jesus' day, there was some uncertainty what it meant to follow Jesus. There was perhaps false expectations about what it meant to follow Jesus. And certainly following Jesus ended up bringing the disciples into a mighty storm. What was that about? So let's learn a little bit more today about what it means to follow Jesus. First, let's look at the first section here about the two men who desire to follow Jesus. Now, first, there is a scribe who comes up. You know, see, Jesus had been teaching to a large crowd, and he decides that it's time to leave, to go to the other side of the Lake of Galilee. He had been near Capernaum, where he had been staying, and decides it's time to leave. And so now people have to decide, are we going back home, or are we going to follow this guy? And one of the scribes, that's one of the people who really knew the law of God, generally are put in a rather negative light in the gospel. Many of them did not follow Jesus, but one of them, he's interested in following Jesus, wants to go where he's going, wants to join the boat and go wherever you're going, and seems to be very confident in making this profession. And Jesus, though, answers him, responds to him, and has a response that maybe reveals a little bit more about this scribe than we initially thought. At first, it looks like a great thing that the scribe said. Follow you wherever you go. That's what we should say. But Jesus now starts to get at maybe some of the false expectations that the scribe had. He said, you know, the birds have their place, the foxes have the place where they can live. The Son of Man is going to be a bit more uncertain. He's not going to have a home like these foxes and birds. Now, Jesus had places to sleep. Now, in fact, in our passage, he ends up sleeping quite well on a boat. But what this gets at is that his life is uncertain. It's going to meet with lots of rejection. Even his hometown is going to seem to largely reject his message. Even his own family, for a time, is going to be a little skeptical of his message. Does the scribe really want to give up his place of position in society, especially Jewish society, as one of the experts in the law, to join this person who is going to be going every which way and not necessarily held in as much honor as he was at the moment? At the moment, there were a lot of crowds, but it was going to get tougher, and Jesus wanted him to make sure he knew what he was getting into. Well, the next person comes up, and he has a little different approach. He says, you know, I'll follow you, but first, can I go back and bury my father? Some people are a little differ on whether he meant, my father has died, I need to go back and, you know, pay my last respects and help bury him. Or did he meant that his father is old and he needs to go back and take care of his father until he's passed away? Could put a little different light on it. But in either case, and even Jesus' reply is a little difficult to understand its precise meaning, let the dead bury their own dead. But the main intent seems to be pretty clear. Jesus demanded higher and more pressing, more urgent claim on this man than even his father, which was a remarkable claim to make. It seems like even when Elijah called Elisha, that he seemed to allow Elisha to say goodbye to his parents. But now Jesus came and demanded something even more. And so he says, you know, other people can take care of your father, but you are here, you come with me, and because I am leaving, and this is more pressing. So the first thing we find is that through the experience of these two disciples and Jesus' reply to them, is that following Jesus involves commitment to him. Following Jesus requires us to place an ultimate commitment to him, a commitment that is greater than other things we normally commit to, normally are devoted to. It means that we are more committed to Jesus than we are to wealth or to earthly security or acceptance. This was the lesson that the scribe had to learn, that even more than his position in society, which was maybe not necessarily inherently wrong, but he had to trust Jesus more than that. Even be willing to give it up if it got in the way of following Jesus. That just as Moses, for example, had to leave his privileged position in Pharaoh's household to identify with God's people, so the scribe would have to give up some of his security that he had in his position in life and trust even more and commit to, be devoted to even more the Lord Jesus Christ. And the second man had to learn that he had to be more committed, more devoted to Jesus than even to his father and even to his family. Now, Jesus will say in Matthew 15 that indeed we have a responsibility to honor father and mother, to care for our parents as they age. Jesus made a big point of that and condemned or corrected the Pharisees at his time for coming up with traditions to get around that obligation of the law. So Jesus is not saying don't care of your aging parents, but he is saying that his disciples ought to be even more committed to him than they are to the normal duties that they owe their parents. So from this, we learn that Jesus is no ordinary man. Jesus is not a regular teacher. He's not your normal professor. He's not merely a man. He is the Messiah. He is one who is demanding ultimate commitment. He is putting a large claim on his disciples. To ask a scribe to share his uncertain life was to ask a lot. Now, we don't really know how the scribe responded, if he ended up joining the band or not, but we do know that the Apostle Paul left a similar position as a learned man, as a Pharisee, and left a similar position of honor to throw in his lot with the despised Savior. Paul understood that this was a good trade because of the surpassing worth of Jesus Christ. As he said in Philippians, "For his sake, that is for Christ's sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him." The reason for this commitment, for this devotion, for this willingness to trade everything was that he saw the worth of this figure, that he saw that Jesus and what the benefits of being found in him were surpassing all other things that might be gained on this earth. For Jesus to claim higher devotion than a father was a very strong claim, even by not only by the standards of society, but by the standards of God's word. But his claim was higher. This shows how indeed exalted Jesus presented himself as. This text, of course, also calls you to commit to Jesus, that he calls you to follow him without delay. And in being committed to Jesus, we can find at least, you know, 4 points of things that we ought to practice on this account. This ultimate commitment leads to a practice of devotion that is earnest, of earnest devotion to Jesus and his teachings. Jesus' words here rebuke a casual or haphazard approach to following Jesus. Oh, I'll do this first, I'll do that first, putting it off, putting it as a low priority. No, he says, follow me, let the dead take care of the dead. Put other things behind you and follow me. This is pressing, this is urgent, this is the most important thing. It is something to be pursued with zeal, with earnestness, to press into the kingdom, to strive to enter at the narrow door. Be zealous in your loyalty to him. Let nothing turn you aside. Your loyalty, your zeal will be challenged. 2, take Jesus' words to heart and examine your own commitments. Do you have false expectations about what it means to follow Jesus? I don't discourage you from professing a commitment to Jesus. That indeed is good. That is something you ought to do. But I urge you to take the matter seriously. Don't come with false expectations, thinking that it's going to be fine, all of life will be provided for you, you'll have nothing indeed to suffer or want, you'll be accepted. No, suffering comes before glory, and it'll be a struggle, it will be a striving, a battle to follow Jesus in this life. Nor come lightly with mere words. And self-confidence. We should have great confidence in Jesus and great assurance in God's love, but not in our own abilities. Proverbs 20, verse 6 says, "Many a man proclaims his own steadfast love, but a faithful man who can find?" I think of the Apostle Peter, how he said, "Oh, of course, Jesus, I'll stick with you to the end. I'll fight for you. I'll cut off someone's ear for you." He was ready to go, but in the end, he denied his Savior 3 times. He was not as strong as he thought he was, perhaps because of his own self-confidence. Count the cost and earnestly seek sustaining grace from God to stand by your commitment, even in the midst of trials. Third point of practice here from this first doctrine, go to Jesus when he is where he is. Go to Jesus where he is. In the days when he walked on earth, that was, you know, you saw Jesus walking around and you went to him. Where does he now? He is in the preaching of his word. He is in his ordinances, the things that he has appointed, such as the reading of his word, the preaching of his words, his church, the Lord's Supper and baptism, prayer. He has appointed ways for us to find him and to learn from him. So seek those also earnestly with a passion. It is a pressing thing to follow Jesus and find him where he has placed himself and made himself available for us. And finally, be faithful to Jesus, confessing him before men and obeying his commandments, that we want to be loyal to him more than to any other person in our life, that if there's a conflict in commands or in duty, that we follow Jesus without any question. But why should we give this commitment to Jesus? This text doesn't necessarily say. I mean, it hints at it by calling himself the Son of Man, which is a somewhat important title, although not as obvious to people of that time. It wasn't used as much in the Old Testament as something like Christ, but it was a rather messianic title, so that hints at why. But still, for the most part, Jesus just makes these claims, and by the very claims, indicates that he is worth following. But the next section reveals that a bit more. Let's go to then verses 23 through 27. So first they get into a boat. Well, actually, no. First Jesus gets into a boat. Jesus gets into a boat, and his disciples, what do? They follow him. Matthew brings that out, and some of the other disciples add a lot more details, especially Mark adds more details about this account in the storm, but Matthew is the one that points out that they followed him into the boat, I think because he's making a point about following Jesus. He gets into the boat, his disciples follow him, and where does Jesus lead them? Into a storm. Behold, there arose a great storm, a mega storm. A large storm on the sea. The Sea of Galilee could have sudden great storms that would arise. And in fact, the word here used for storm is the same word used for earthquake. It was an earthquake of the waters. It was an earthquake of the winds as things were shaken and as water started to come into the boat and they were going to be sinking in the middle of the ocean in the middle of a storm. It was a great danger. These were fishermen. They knew this was a dangerous thing. But where was Jesus? He was asleep. They had to wake him. And they go to him and say, "Save us, Lord. We're perishing. We're dying. Do something." They know he is able to do something, but they don't quite expect what he's going to do. And they seem to be rather coming to him out of desperation and are rather afraid. We know that because Jesus responds, "Why are you afraid? O you of little faith." The word here for afraid is not the normal word for fear. The fear of God, used in both negative and positive, usually positive ways. But this is a word only used occasionally in the Bible, usually meaning cowardly. For example, in Revelation 21, it talks of the cowards who are cast into the lake of fire. This is those who have... who are panicking, who are timid. Why are you afraid? And he points out the reason, even in his response, by saying that they are of little faith. And so then he rises and rebukes the winds and the sea, and while there had been a great storm, then there was a great calm. It was peaceful. It was quiet. And the men stand back and marvel. We saw last week the men marvel at the resurrection of Christ. Here again, we see this same response. The men marvel, and they ask, "What sort of man is this that even winds and sea obey him?" So we see that we ought to follow Jesus because he is no mere man. The winds and the sea obey him. He has authority. and he is willing to save his people. And we see here in this second account, this second part of our passage, that not only following Jesus involves commitment to him, loyalty, faithfulness to him, prioritizing him, but it also involves faith in him. Faith in who he is and what he is able and willing to do. This faith rests in his willingness to save, his mercy, something we've already seen in his miracles. While the weakness of their faith was evident in their response, the disciples still had a little faith. They still went to Jesus and prayed to him, asked him to be saved, and Jesus answers that prayer. That prayer was not a bad prayer, it just was accompanied by a very little, lack of faith and great cowardice and timidity and fear. But the prayer itself was a good start, was looking to Christ and his willingness to save them. And Jesus answers that prayer. This faith, though, especially ought to rest in his authority over all threats. And this is perhaps where they needed to learn a little bit more. That Jesus had authority over the winds and the waves. As he ends this gospel, he says, "All authority on heaven and on earth has been given to me." This is a theme throughout, that he has authority, he has power, he can command the elements of this earth by his word, such as the raging winds and the waves, and any other forces that rise up against his people. This faith that Jesus wants his disciples to have also casts out excessive fear. The word, like I said, refers to cowardice. That type of fear is cast out by the type of faith Jesus' disciples ought to have. Now, there is a proper fear. There is a fear of God, which is good, a pious reverence for God that takes him seriously, that is the beginning of wisdom. There's also fear of danger, and sometimes that can be good. If you're without any fear of danger, you have no reason to exercise faith, and you're simply lethargic and, of course I'll be fine, rather than knowing that you're going to be fine because you trust in God. So even if there's an awareness of danger, which is natural, if there's a car coming towards you, you step out of the way. But there's also a fear of danger which is bad, which is detrimental, which is something God seeks to deliver us from and which faith drives out. There is excessive fear. It shakes our confidence rather than leading us to faith. It distracts us from the grounds for our faith. Rather than looking to Jesus, it causes us to look at the waves. And it makes us cowardly. It makes us timid. It makes us those who are panicking and driven every which way without steadfastness. So this excessive fear is contrary to faith, but faith also is contrary to it. We also see here that Jesus tests our faith through adversity. Having had disciples that had made the decision to follow him, he drives them into a storm. He says, "Come along with me, let's come onto the ocean." He goes to sleep and tests their faith. He reveals both the faith that they have and especially the lack, the weakness of the faith that they have, that they might be humbled, that they might grow in it. This is how Jesus works through his disciples, even today. He tests our faith. He shows our weakness, and he drives us to further growth through adversity. So this text is useful for a number of ways, for it's useful in instruction. We'll see here something about many things about faith, among those, the threefold nature of faith. To have faith in Jesus involves knowing his claim to be merciful and sovereign, to read these accounts to see that he presents himself that way. It also involves an acceptance of that claim that, yes, he is merciful, he is sovereign, and it is a trust in him based on that acceptance, that knowing and agreeing that he is that way, resting in him and being confident that he will act and receiving that help. So that is the threefold, knowing, accepting, and trusting. And it is all active here, or not active. It is all, those qualifications are all present in this text. Faith is to receive and rest upon Jesus for salvation because of what it knows about him. The disciples had a little bit of this faith, but they had to learn to trust him more. So Jesus reveals his mercy and sovereignty for them and to build up your faith as well. We also, of course, see from this text an obligation, a call, an invitation to place faith in Jesus, that we might call out with the disciples, "Save us, Lord, for we are perishing." Entrust yourself to Jesus and exercise this faith, especially when trials come. We've met with a few trials recently, adversity, either more work or less work, or the threat of sickness, whatever, particularly how that has hit you. We've had trials, we've had adversity, and it is a testing of your faith. It is for your good that your faith might grow. Strengthen your faith, therefore, to meet your fears by nourishing your faith. Study and meditate on Scripture, meditate on who Jesus is. Pay attention to that and don't let your fears drive you away from that. Express then your faith by prayer. Save us, O Lord. Put your faith into action through prayer. Faith sets prayer to work. And then exercise this faith, put it the faith to work by obeying Jesus and walking in his ways. Faith grows when it is fed by the word and when it is exercised, you know, like a muscle put into practice and made stronger. This text also corrects faithless fear. It is a gentle rebuke to our lack of faith, or to our weakness of faith, I should say. Be not afraid when you are with Christ. Fear not when the church is with Christ, when Christ is in the midst of her. Even though storms rage against you, or when the storms rage against the body of the church, and this whole boat reminds me somewhat of Noah's Ark, you know, the God's people on this ship that is being tossed and driven, and yet God is with it. When the church is being attacked, or when you go through trials, remember that Jesus is in the midst of you, and you ought not to panic. Drive out fear by turning your attention to Jesus, his care for you. Be not afraid when storms rage. When fear makes you timid and unsettled and discouraged, remember that Jesus admonishes his people. Why are you afraid, O you of little faith? You don't have reason to be cowardly. Rather, turn to me and trust me through this storm. It might involve suffering. It might involve a storm. It doesn't deliver you from that. The scribes should have been aware of that going into it. But Jesus does care for his disciples and saves us through adversity unto eternal life and blessing. So what is involved with following Jesus? What does it mean to say, "I've decided to follow Jesus"? It means that I am committed to Jesus above all else. It means that I entrust myself to him, body and soul, and I am confident in his mercifulness and his sovereignty. Following Jesus involves ultimate commitment to Jesus and faith in Jesus, a faith that drives out cowardice in the face of danger. You would do well to follow him. He is merciful. He responds to the prayers of his people. He is sovereign over heaven and earth. He is marvelous. What sort of man is like this that drives out, that calms the wind and the sea? That's God who does that. In the Old Testament, he's the one that rebukes the waters, who divides the waters, who stills the winds. He's not only a man. He is God come in the flesh to save those who are perishing. So follow Jesus with earnestness and without delay, placing your faith in him, both now when he first calls you, and every day as the disciples woke up, they continued to follow him and to answer his call. So let us do that as well. Let us pray. Dear Father, we thank you, Father, for giving us your Son, Jesus, as our Savior, one who is indeed with divine power and who is sovereign and eternal, and yet came down in the flesh as a man among us to save us, to undergo privation and suffering and rejection, and yet for us, and to teach us to trust in him for salvation and eternal life. We pray, Father, that you would build up our faith, that you would strengthen our faith, that we might not fear, but rather rejoice with hope. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.